Amen. Thank you, Smokey, and good to have everybody here. Those of you who are inside here on campus and those of you who are outside, those of you who are with us on live stream, we're grateful to have each and every one. And I would invite you to turn again to the book of Romans, if you would, Romans chapter 14, as we continue to gaze into this portion of God's Word. I want to say a word of thanks to those of you who have been praying for my family and I. As many of you know, we've had Lori's parents, Alice and Jerry, with us for a little over a month, about a month, actually, exactly a month. They came with us on August 20th, having been evacuated from fires over in the Santa Cruz area, and in the interim, in God's providence, Lori's mom was in the hospital for a season of time and has now, this past week, moved into hospice care with us. And so we covet your prayers for them, for Alice and Jerry. Both of them are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, which we are grateful for. But as you can appreciate, it's a season of challenge and difficulty. And so we covet your prayers for them and for us as we minister to them. But thank you for those who have been praying and for expressions of kindness that you've been making as well, among so many different issues going on with folks in our church. Well, we are in Romans chapter 14, and I want to begin this morning with just a brief story. Years ago, when ice cream was a lot cheaper than it is now, there was a 10-year-old boy who sat at the counter in an ice cream shop, and he asked the waitress, "What does an ice cream sundae cost?" Well, she answered, 50 cents. It was a long time ago. The boy reached deep into his pockets, and he pulled out an assortment of change, counting it carefully as the waitress grew more and more impatient because she had bigger customers to wait on in her mind. Well, he asked, "How much would just plain ice cream cost?" And the boy had asked this, and then with increasing irritation, the waitress answered, 35 cents. And so again, the boy slowly counted his money, and he asked her, "Then may I have some plain ice cream in a dish, please?" And so he gave the waitress the 35 cents, and she brought him the ice cream. Well, a little bit later, after the boy had finished and when he had left, the waitress, of course, returned to clear away his dish. And she picked it up, and she felt a lump in her throat, because there on the counter, the boy had left 2 nickels and 5 pennies, 15 cents. And she realized that he had had enough money for the sundae, but he sacrificed it so that he could leave her a tip. And the waitress had very sadly and impatiently misjudged the boy's motives. And isn't it true that just like the waitress, we are horrible judges of the motives of others, aren't we? And the reason is because we're not God, and we can't accurately know the motives of other people. Brothers and sisters, we don't have the ability to see into the hearts of others and know the reasons why they believe what they believe and why they do what they do. But that doesn't stop us, does it, from easily acting like God and easily judging one another. Now, God knows about this, and this is why he tells us what he does in Romans chapter 14 through the Apostle Paul. And we're looking at this chapter for a few weeks as we consider how to pursue love with one another, even when we disagree with one another. So let's hear God's word. I want to read the first 12 verses of chapter 14. And so it begins in verse 1. Paul says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, the topic that Paul introduces here, how Christians are to welcome one another despite differing convictions in matters of opinion, that topic continues through chapter 15 and verse 7. And what we find in this whole section is that how Christians treat one another when we disagree with one another in matters of opinion, that's a really big deal in God's eyes. And we see that God commands all of his people, those who have believed on Christ for salvation, to live in harmony with one another for God's glory, despite inevitable disagreements that we will have over matters of opinion. And these matters of opinion are secondary issues that are, they're not unimportant, but they're not primary to the gospel. And so, as we saw last week in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 14, Paul obligates Christians to welcome and to not reject one another when we disagree about various matters of opinion. And we're to expect these disagreements over secondary issues, and we're to avoid the temptations of either judging or despising each other because of different convictions that we may have regarding these issues. And we're to be motivated by the fact that God himself has welcomed everyone who believes on Christ, even if we don't see eye to eye on any number of secondary disputable matters of opinion. Well, now as we're going to look at verses 4 through 12 this morning, Paul further explains the point that he makes in verses 1 to 3 that we as Christians who are Christians are to welcome and to not reject each other. And Paul's additional explanation here in verses 4 through 12 really calls believers to honor Christ with each other and to not act like each other's master. And this is really the big idea of verses 4 to 12, that we are called to honor Christ with our brethren and to not act like the master of our brethren. And so in these verses, verses 4 to 12, there are two penetrating questions that confront Christians with the need to honor Christ with each other and not act like each other's master. And as you hear these questions and hear what Paul says here, you can sense his pastoral concern and even his agitation with his burden for these Roman believers. Now, we can summarize these two questions like this. Question number one, who made you God? Who made you God? That's really what Paul addresses in verses 4 through 9. And then the second question, very much related to it, is why do you act like your God? Why do you act like your God? And that's what Paul addresses in verses 10 to 12. So those questions are going to be the focus of how we move through this passage. Who made you God, and why do you act like God? So let's look at this first question in verses 4 to 9. Who made you God? You can see the form of the question there, beginning in verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now again, you can sense that Paul is concerned and he's agitated as he asks this penetrating question. He's confronting these Roman believers who came from both Jewish and Gentile backgrounds with the fact that they are wrongly judging one another. And in so doing, they are grossly overstepping their boundaries. And this is no minor infraction. This is no small mistake. This is no casual weakness. Rather, it is a massive, serious, and big issue of sin and rebellion. In other words, by judging one another, they have usurped the loving and authoritative lordship of Jesus Christ in each other's lives, and they have put themselves in his place. And so their judgment of other brothers and sisters in Christ over matters of opinion is nothing less than a bold-faced attack against the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only master of his people. And so this is nothing short of spiritual treason, spiritual mutiny, spiritual insurrection. It is a huge issue. This would be like an employee in the workplace suddenly deciding that she's going to take over to become the boss of everyone. Or it would be like an athlete on a team suddenly deciding that he's going to take over as the coach. For those of you who are children listening today, you young boys and girls, this would be like you suddenly deciding that you're going to be in charge of your home. You're going to be the authority in your home. You're going to ignore your mom and your dad, and you're going to act like the parents of your brothers and sisters. Now, I know, children, none of you can even begin to relate to that, but it's a possible reality. And in all of these scenarios, let me just say that this is not good or this is not wise. This is sinful to try to usurp the authority of one who is in that role of authority. And this is what happens when we judge one another. We are putting ourselves in the place of God. And so the question is, who made you God? Well, these Roman Christians, they very much needed to be reminded that they did not own one another and that they were not the Lord and the master of one another. They needed to be reminded that they weren't ultimately accountable to one another, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they needed to repent and they needed to trust Jesus to be the Lord over one another's lives. They needed to repent and to know that Jesus doesn't reject his people, but he welcomes them and he enables them to stand. And even when his people are often weak in faith, weak in understanding and applying scripture, weak as all of us have been and as sometimes we still are, Jesus never rejects those who trust him. He always welcomes them. In other words, Jesus gives lots of space for his people to have differing convictions over all kinds of secondary matters of opinion. And Jesus also gives his people lots of room to grow, to mature, and to develop in the Christian life. And so his people should humbly and gladly do this with one another and not try to take the place of Jesus. I wonder if there are some of you who have perhaps been putting yourself in the place of God in other people's lives. Have you possibly been judging or despising other Christians because they have different opinions than you? Different convictions than you, different perspectives than you, different preferences than you. Perhaps you've established your own checklist for acceptability by which you evaluate other Christians. Maybe you've established your own self-serving measurements for who you will and will not welcome into the favor and love of your heart. And we know and we understand, don't we, that this can happen in all kinds of relationships. It can happen between husbands and wives. It can happen between parents and children. It can happen between other relatives. It can happen between neighbors and between co-workers. And sadly, of course, as was the case for these Roman Christians, it can happen in the local church. And beloved, we need to honor the Lord Jesus with each other and not act like the master of each other. Now, if you or I at any time are convicted of and guilty of putting ourselves in Christ's place in other people's lives, Jesus calls us to repent and to confess your sin to God and to know His forgiveness and to know His cleansing through the finished work of Christ on the cross for you, and to know that in Christ, God still loves you and He still welcomes even you as His own if you're trusting Christ. And He is still able, always able, to make even you stand. And beloved, God is so kind and so good. He not only confronts and exposes our sin, but He forgives and He cleanses and He teaches us how to grow in His righteousness. And this is how He works by His Spirit and through His Word to make us stand. And so Paul goes on then in verses 5 through 9 to show how Christians can stay humble with each other and before God and to resist the temptation to try to be God in one another's lives. And so this is what Paul goes on to address in verses 5 through 9 within this first penetrating question. And he really gives three points of application here. So notice in verse 5, first of all, Paul says, you need to be convinced regarding your own conviction before the Lord. Be convinced regarding your own convictions before the Lord. And the point is clear with what Paul says there in verse 5. He says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, Paul has already spoken of differences of opinion about dietary issues. That's what he addresses back in verses 1 to 3. And he now speaks of differences of opinion about certain days. You need to know that New Testament scholars debate whether Paul is talking about the Sabbath day observance as required in the Old Covenant law for Jews, or whether he's talking about other Jewish holy days that were also prescribed in the Old Covenant. Now, Paul doesn't specify, but I'm persuaded that he's referring primarily to the Sabbath day. Roman Christians from a Jewish background would have been inclined to esteem the Sabbath, but other Roman Christians from a Gentile background would have seen all days alike. And because observance of the Sabbath isn't explicitly commanded in the New Covenant, Paul views this as a matter of personal conviction. He gives room for differing convictions. Well, when he says there at the end of verse 5 that each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, this is his point. You and I as believers need to be fully convinced in our own mind regarding our convictions before the Lord. And to be fully convinced means to be completely persuaded, certain, and assured of the truthfulness of something. And Paul's point is that whatever your convictions, they must be settled in your mind. Now, given what Paul has already said earlier in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, about a Christian's need to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, having said that in chapter 12, verse 2, then in Romans 14, verse 5, he assumes that our minds are being transformed and informed by God's Word. And so what this means is that he assumes that God's people are learning to think biblically. And even as we consider any number of matters of opinion, issues where there's room for differing convictions, differing opinions, that we're seeking to have our mind informed and transformed by the Word of God. And so, to be fully convinced regarding our own convictions before the Lord means that we also need to be humble and teachable in making sure that our convictions are informed by the Word of God. So we need to be settled and continually refining our convictions as we grow in our knowledge of God's Word and His will and His purposes. But that's Paul's first point of application there in verse 5. Be convinced regarding your own convictions before the Lord. Well, then his second point he speaks of in verse 6. And it is this: be respectful of your brethren's convictions before the Lord. You be settled in your own mind with your convictions and opinions before the Lord, but be respectful of your brethren's convictions before the Lord. And this is what he's getting at with what he says in verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. And so Paul's point is that whether it's about food or whether it's about days or whatever areas of secondary matters of opinion it may be, you and I as God's people should respect one another and respect the reasons why our brothers and sisters think the way they think and do the way they do, the reasons they have the convictions that they have. And what he's implying there, rather directly in verse 6, is that they want to honor the Lord and they want to give thanks to Him just like you. In other words, what Paul's implying is don't question their motives. Don't question their motives. Don't attack their character or integrity. Don't think they are less spiritual or less pleasing to God because they have the convictions they have. You may land in a different place with different convictions, but don't impugn their motives. Respect them. Believe the best about them and welcome them. You know, we have four children who are all adults now. They all have their driver's licenses. And as any of you who have had children who have been involved in teaching them how to drive, you know it can be a rather terrifying process. I mean, they get all the head knowledge of different aspects of what's important in driving, but then once they get behind the wheel, it's a whole new ball game. And I remember vividly with all of my children those experiences of taking them out on the road and them getting familiar with things and, you know, sometimes knocking a trash can out of the way or jumping over a curb or any number of things. And I can remember sometimes thinking to myself, my goodness, are you trying to kill somebody? Now, of course, my children, I don't think their motives were to try to kill anybody, but they hadn't yet really developed their skills. But if I would have questioned their motives, if I would have challenged them on that, it wouldn't have been the right thing to do. They're just learning. They're just developing. They're just acquiring these skills and these abilities to reasonably safely drive on the road. Their motives are to want to do well. And I think what Paul is getting at is that in the same way, we need to have a regard that even if our brothers and sisters in Christ may express different aspects of opinion and conviction about any number of things and things that we in our own minds, we might see it crystal clear and can think, how in the world could you land there and have that conviction? We need to not question their motives. And we need to give room to understand that in the same way that we're ultimately desiring to please the Lord and to give thanks to Him and to honor Him, our brothers and sisters in Christ are doing the same. And so we need to respect our brethren's convictions before the Lord, even as we need to be settled in our own mind. Well, then the third point that Paul makes of application in verses 7 to 9 is not only do we need to be convinced regarding our own convictions before the Lord, and not only do we need to be respectful of our brethren's convictions before the Lord, but third, we need to be mindful that we and our brethren all belong to the Lord. We all belong to the Lord. We're all a part of the same family. We're not enemies. We are fellow family members. To be mindful that we and our brethren all belong to the Lord. This is what Paul is getting at in verses 7 to 9. And so he says, and notice that he now in verse 7 goes to the first person plural, us and we. He hasn't been talking in those terms yet, but now he is. And so he says in verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We all are the Lord's who are trusting Christ. He says in verse 9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And Paul is saying that every believer, the weak and the strong, is inescapably bound to Jesus Christ. The language that he uses expresses the sense very directly that we are his slaves. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to Jesus. We're to live and we're to die with this focus on Jesus. And in verse 9, Paul says that the very purpose of Christ's redemptive work, the very reason that he came and that he died and that he lived again, was to establish himself as the Lord, as the master of all. And Paul makes this point to affirm that while Christians, while he gives us the freedom to have differing convictions in secondary matters of opinions, in things like diets and days and any number of other items we could identify, while we have that freedom, we are not free to live apart from Christ's loving authority over us. We are not our own. We are not our own authorities. It's not about what you think and about what I think or about what anybody else thinks. It's about what God thinks and how what God thinks as revealed in his word informs how we think and how we act. We belong to the Lord Jesus and we are subject to his sovereign, loving, and wise authority. So, with Paul's first question, who made you God? Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Paul is driving home the truth that you and I as believers, we are not the masters of our brethren. We are not to lord or to rule over our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not to try to command their consciences, especially in matters of opinion. You don't and you shouldn't command another's conscience. The Word of God can do that, but we do not have the liberty to do that. And so therefore, beloved, what it means for you and I is that we're to know our place before the Lord Jesus and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to honor Christ together with our brethren and to not act like one another's master. Don't try to take the place of Jesus. Well, this is the first question that Paul asks in verses 4 to 9, and then it leads to his next question in verses 10 to 12. If you're not God, and if you're not the master of your brethren, then why do you act like you are by judging and despising them, by rejecting them? In other words, here's the second question. Why do you act like you're God? Why do you act like you're God? And obviously it overlaps and is deeply tied into his first question. And so he says in verse 10, and here's the question. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, as Paul speaks of either passing judgment on or despising your brother, he's echoing what he said earlier in verse 3, and we looked in more detail at that last week. both despising and judging have to do with rejecting rather than welcoming our brothers and sisters in Christ. So the strong can be easily tempted to despise and reject the weak because the strong view the scruples of the weak as a threat to their own freedom in Christ. In other words, hey, I don't want to change my diet just because you have a conviction about not eating meat. And so the strong can be tempted to despise the weak. And of course, the weak can be tempted to pass judgment on the strong and see them as being less spiritual, perhaps not even saved, because they view the strong as having the freedom to do what the weak believe is sinful. And in both instances, what's happening is the strong and the weak are rejecting one another. And so Paul's point in verses 10 to 12, again, building on what he's just said in verses 4 to 9, is to make clear that none of us are ultimately accountable to one another. No, we're all accountable to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the prerogative of God and the Lord Jesus alone to pass judgment and to determine whom he will welcome and whom he will reject. And God has revealed the boundaries, the nature of those judgments within his word. And so not only are you and I not the Lord and master of our brothers and sisters in Christ, but because of this, we ought not to act like we are by exercising judgment that is reserved only for God. And beloved, you and I are all accountable to God. We will all stand before his judgment seat, and each of us will give an account for ourselves, not for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, in verse 11 here, Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, and he's doing this to strengthen and to confirm the sobering certainty of what he is saying. Paul declares this same reality, you may be familiar, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. And his point, very clearly, is that no human being can escape this accountability to God and to Jesus. No human being will be able to avoid standing before the judgment seat of God and Jesus. We're not ultimately accountable to each other. We're all accountable to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, you might note this, that remember what Paul said in verse 4, that the Lord is able to make his servants stand. Well, with what Paul is now saying in verses 10 to 12, we see that Paul is referring to standing in judgment before God. In other words, it is God himself who enables believers to stand confidently and securely before him in judgment because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus is the one who died and rose again, as Paul said in verse 9. And he did so to secure eternal life and forgiveness and adoption for all who believe, to secure God's welcoming acceptance of all who will believe. And this is why Paul declared earlier, back in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's why he would go on to say a little bit later in Romans 8, in verse 30, that those whom God has predestined, he has also called, and those whom he has called, he has also justified, and those whom he has justified, he has also glorified. Believers are secure in God, in Christ, because it is God in Christ who enables us to stand confidently in his presence. He is the one who enables his people to stand before him confidently on the day of judgment, because we know and we rest in the assurance that the fury of his judgment was poured out upon Christ in our place. And might I just say, if you don't know Christ, you will not stand confidently before God in judgment, but rather you will be crushed in condemnation by Him throughout all eternity. And even now, He calls you and He holds before you the command and the invitation to turn from your sin and your pride and to trust Christ alone as the one in whom and through whom you can be reconciled to God and forgiven of your sins so that you can have confidence before Him on the day of judgment. But within this point, we see that everyone, every believer, everyone is always accountable to God. And Christians need to be reminded that we'll give an account of ourselves to Him. We won't give an account to each other, but just an account of ourselves to God. We'll answer to God ultimately for how we have treated our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether we've welcomed them or rejected them. And so all of this means that you and me and every Christian, we need to be much more mindful, far more mindful of our accountability to God, rather than acting like God and trying to make other people accountable to our opinions, our convictions, and our preferences. We are not God, and we're not to act like God in one another's lives. We're to know and we're to live in view of our accountability to Him. And we who believe belong to Christ. As I said earlier, we are His slaves, and we're to live under His loving authority. We're to know and obey His word, and we're to seek to please and honor Him. We're to further His purposes in the world by telling other people about Him. And in the local church, we're to further His purposes in one another's lives by loving and welcoming one another and by seeking to build each other up in the faith. We're to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us, speaking the truth to one another in love. And so we're to honor Christ with our brethren and not act like their master. Well, there are so many differences of opinion that Christians can have, that we can have about so many things, aren't there? And in all of these things, we must tenaciously agree on all the matters that God has clearly spoken about in His Word and where He has given clear instructions and promises and commandments and prohibitions. But there are so many areas in the Christian life where God has given us freedom to have differing convictions. And whether we're talking about any number of even spiritual, theological convictions that aren't always as crystal clear in God's Word as we might like them to be, or whether we're talking about how God's truth applies to current events, such as politics, such as racial issues, such as pandemics and the role of government, there is lots of room for differing opinions. Again, none of these issues are unimportant, but they're secondary to the gospel. And so as brothers and sisters in Christ, as we interact with one another, we need to do so in a humble, godly, loving way that helps refine and sharpen and build up one another, even as we strive to be convinced in our own minds before the Lord of the convictions that we have. And so how we treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ amid all of the differences that we can have, again, it's a big, big deal to God. And this is where we demonstrate whether or not we truly love God and truly love one another as unto God. Are we going to look no different than the people in the world, than unbelievers? Are we going to be those who are attacking and fighting one another, judging and condemning the motives of one another, slandering the character of one another, hating and rejecting one another? Are we going to do that, or are we going to look like the blood-bought people of God that we are? Loving and caring for and welcoming one another, despite our differing convictions in matters of opinion? Are we going to show the world that Jesus is real by the supernatural love that we exhibit towards each other? Oh, beloved, my brothers and sisters in Christ, for those of you who are trusting Christ, there is a God and none of us are Him. And praise God, that is so. And so let us trust and rejoice that the Lord Jesus and Jesus alone loves and rules over each one of us. And in any and every secondary matter of opinion, let us each be fully convinced in our own minds with our convictions informed by God's Word. And let us respect our brothers and sisters in Christ in their convictions before the Lord, trusting that their motives are to honor the Lord and to give thanks to the Lord. And let us be mindful that with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we all belong to the Lord. We are all ultimately accountable to Him. So, beloved, honor Christ with your brethren and don't try to be their master. Let me lead us in prayer. We thank you, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we trust and whom we know through the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you are indeed our Lord, our Master, our Father, our Savior, and every other title and name that you have given of yourself in Scripture, how we thank you. And we see it so clearly in this passage that we are to honor you with our brothers and sisters in Christ rather than trying to be their master. And you know how subtly and how easily and how quickly we can be so inclined to do what we ought not to do in trying to be God in one another's lives, in trying to bind one another's conscience, in trying to control and lord it over one another rather than serving and loving and welcoming one another under your right and loving lordship of our lives. Oh, Father, may you help us to continually repent, to know the sweet, refreshing riches of your forgiveness and cleansing in Christ. And even as you lay before us such clear instructions for how to move forward and to be convinced in our own minds in matters of opinion before you, that we would ever grow in the Word and that we would respect one another's convictions and that we would rejoice that we all belong to you. Lord, help us to live these things out more day by day. We thank you for the time and the opportunity to gather even now, and we thank you for the riches of all of your mercy in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen.